So last week, Pastor Darren started a four-week sermon series on who we are as a church. He talked about our mission and our vision and where we are intending to head. He took us into Ephesians chapter 4. He showed us our need for God and our need for each other, our need for the church. We need each other. We are not created to do this life alone. We were never created to follow Jesus alone. Sure, there's some individual or solo practices to our walk with Jesus. Right? We have quiet times, we read our Bible, we pray, we worship, but that's not all. Right? We need those things, but we also need the encouragement and the sharpening and accountability that comes from being in the body of Christ, in the church. And this accountability that comes from being in the body and this encouragement that comes from being in the body that we desperately need in our lives is vital to how we think about our topic today. Family, as in the home, and church family, as in us gathered here together. So we are going to dig into what does the Bible say about our home family and our church family and how those things actually do this. Now, as the youth and family discipleship pastor, one of my tasks in my job is to create and cast vision for birth through 12th grade and their parents, and then take that vision and implement it into family ministry here at Redeemer. This is what I live and breathe and study and read and pray over and probably spend way too much time thinking about. But it's what I do and why I'm here. And with that, I want to pause and recognize that there are certain things that we might talk about today that on the surface might seem like it doesn't hit your current life stage or life phase, where you're at, where God has you. And I just want to challenge all of us, whether we're empty nesters, single, wherever we find ourselves on the spectrum of family, to pay attention to what God's word is calling us to. Because right? on the surface, it might be, I don't have kids, this doesn't matter. But in reality, when we realize that we need each other, this is not just for parents in this room. This is for all of us. Right? Or simply put, this applies to you today because it applies to our church family, and you are part of this family. And we want to be a family of families that work together in Christ to build and advance his kingdom in our homes, in this church, and in this valley. Right? Family matters. Throughout Scripture, God uses family to accomplish his purposes. Consider just a few. God creates Adam and Eve and commands them to care for creation and to fill the earth with image bearers, the first family. God calls Abram. He says, go and I will make you into a great family. This family becomes a nation, and we know this group to be Israel. God looks later on at the amount of evil and corruption and rejection of him in this world, and he destroys everything, or nearly everything and everyone in a flood. And yet history moves on through the family of Noah. And when Jesus comes to live and to die for us, he is born to an earthly mother and an earthly father. He grows up with siblings. The Savior of the world comes from a family. And in fact, when we put our faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, God refers to us as sons and daughters. We are brothers and sisters. We are a family. And God so desires to use family that he gives expectations to how the Christian family should function. Your Bible may even have that label as the heading of the passage we read, instructions for the Christian household. God so desires to do this that he says, mom, dad, child, here are the roles and expectations I have for you in your home. And then he continues, and Darren highlighted this last week, but the church family has similar roles and expectations. If you missed last week, I'd encourage you to listen to Darren's sermon sometime this week and listen to the similarities and differences between a home family or a nuclear family and our church family and how we are called to work together. Now, whether your picture of a family in the home, your nuclear family, is a mom, dad, and children, or step-parents, or a single parent, whether you're born into your family or you come to it through adoption. Maybe you grew up with numerous foster parents. In some way, shape, or form, we all, each one of us, comes from a family. And today, our families look different. Right? For some of you, in a way, right, this is a generalization on my part, your family right now might be you and your roommates. Right? It might be a set of parents with young kids. Might be a single parent. Might be a couple struggling with infertility. It might be somebody who's single and longing to be married, or somebody who's single and content with where they are. Right? Our families all look different, but the reality is God cares deeply for family, and he chooses to use family. Now, to acknowledge God's ideal, right, in creation before the fall, God's intention with family was a mom and a dad raising children. But sin has broken that. That's not the world in which we live. Sin has made even the dynamics of a ideal nuclear family incredibly difficult. Right? Consider the curse that Eve received. Right? Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. The marital conflict and the strife between children and children and children and parents and children, all of this points back to Genesis 3 and the fall and its consequences. The struggle in family is not new, and yet the encouragement is God uses broken families and the messiness of families to bring glory to himself and to accomplish his will on this earth. Now, for the rest of our time, I want to look at what I'm going to call biblical motivations for family ministry, both family ministry in our home and family ministry here at church, as a church family. From there's a number of implications that you may draw. I'll try to highlight a few, and then because I'm supposed to be talking about what we are doing as a family ministry team, we'll eventually get there with the last few minutes, and I'll tell you what we do. But I want to spend more time in God's word. So, as Ephesians 5:21 through 6:4 was read this morning, we see the Apostle Paul giving instructions for the Christian household. He begins by looking at the husband and wife relationship. Wives, submit to your husbands. Respect your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Right? Literally, wife, respect your husband and his God-given call to lead. You should expect him to lead, but you should also let him lead. Husbands, love your wife. Lead her spiritually. Lay yourself down for her. This is not just be willing to die for her, but live selflessly for her. And why would we do this? Right? Our wiring in ourselves is not live for somebody else. Our wiring and what the world tells us to live for is very much self-centered. So why in the world would we live like this? Paul gives a fantastic reason and motive for why Christian couples should submit and respect to each other. Because the Christian marriage is an example of God's relationship with his people, with the church. This example is seen here in the walls of this church. It's seen by the watching world, and it's seen by the children growing up here and in your homes. Right? The marriage relationship is incredibly, incredibly important. It's a huge responsibility, one that cannot be done without the aid of the Holy Spirit and help from others. Consider how unlovable the church has been over the years. Right? So much of what we read in Scripture from Genesis 3 onward is God's people chasing the shiny things of this world, giving themselves to the very things that God says not to do. And yet, at the right time, Jesus came and lived and died and rose again for us. And despite our knack for rebellion, God still calls us and still chooses to use us. This is a picture of unearned love. The selfless leadership and respect of a Christian marriage is one of the key ways that we image God in this life. It's also one of the foundations to a home that honors and glorifies God. This is not to say if you find yourself in a home that is not mom and dad and kids, you can't honor God. If anything, it recognizes you have to think more deeply about how you make this a reality, and the likelihood is your job is all the bigger to do it. The marriage relationship is foundational to then where Paul turns his attention. Paul turns his attention to children at the beginning of chapter 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Right, this is the only command in Scripture explicitly written to children. Now, all of the commands in Scripture do apply to children, but this is the only one explicitly addressing the offspring of parents. Children, your Bible might translate to the Lord or as unto the Lord or into in Christ. What Paul is aiming at here, and I think this is a helpful breakdown, is he is challenging children to honor God by honoring their parents. He's calling children to obey their parents as a way of obeying the Lord. Paul connects a child's obedience with their willingness to obey God. He's conversely connecting disobedience with pagan living. The responsibility of a child's obedience goes back to the parents and the marriage relationship and mom and dad's willingness to help the child do what is right. This is in part why the marriage relationship is so important. This is why the discipleship of our children are so important. Right now, this is a high-level overview of this passage, but I think it's important to note two things that might be glossed over as we read this. Paul is not calling parents or the church to focus on behavior modification. It's about heart modification. Right, we speak and act from the outflow of our hearts. Behavior changes as hearts change. We see this when we reference Deuteronomy 6 and the call to continually model and teach our children about God. But the reality is if our goal as parents is to have well-behaved children without Jesus, we just have behavior modification and that will last until they leave your house. Heart modification will last forever. The second thing that is easily glossed over in this passage, which I think is fascinating and is one of the big reasons why I do what I do, is the fact that Ephesians is a letter written to a church. Right? Ephesians 1:1 says the Apostle Paul writing to the Christians in Ephesus. This letter would have been received and it would have been read in the church gathering, much like this. The author, Paul's the author. The reader who would have been reading this to the church did not pause at the end of chapter 5 and run down to the children's wing and say, children, obey your parents in the Lord. This is right. Right? No, they were in the service sitting next to the adults and they are being addressed as responsible participants and even members of the congregation. This is where the heartbeat in me for families worshiping together is rooted. Right? The children were present in the worship gathering. And not only are they present, Paul begins to teach them just like he taught the husbands and the wives. Do this, here are the reasons for it. Right? Look at the end of verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Right? One, it honors God. We already addressed that. But two, it is right. It is morally right for children to honor God. Right? You're not going to meet many parents who are like, yeah, my kid doesn't listen, I don't care. Right? Like, it might appear that way, but all of us, just wherever we are, want our children to listen to us. It is the morally right thing to do. But not only is it the morally right thing to do, it's also right because it is explicitly commanded by God. And Paul points these Jewish converts back into the Old Testament to Exodus 20:12, where the law says, honor your father and mother. Children, do you know what honoring your father and mother looks like? You listen to them. You respect their authority. You help them. You obey them. This is honoring your parents. It is commanded by God. It is the right thing to do. It brings God glory. And then, as if that's not enough motivation, Paul goes, quoting full on the Old Testament law, and says, this obedience, your obedience comes with a blessing. that you may enjoy long life on this earth. There is a blessing tied to obeying your Christian parents. Right? If nothing else, you get Jesus. You see modeled to you what it looks like to know, love, and follow Jesus. Right? That itself is a blessing. The importance of children's obedience is rooted in the heart. And that's the parents' call. And that is seen in the last instructions given by Paul to the Christian household. Right? He here specifically addresses fathers. You can read that. Some translations even go as far as to say to the head of the household. But he says, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Right? To exasperate your child would be things like excessively severe discipline. The punishment does not match the crime. Unreasonably harsh demands, abuse of authority, making up random rules, being unfair, constantly nagging, condemning, and humiliating them. Instead, Paul says, teach them and show them how to know and love and follow Jesus. Now, Paul is drawing off of Deuteronomy chapter 6 at this point, specifically verses 6 through 9. Now, Deuteronomy as a whole serves as somewhat of a summary of the four books that come before it, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. Then you come to Deuteronomy, and you have these, it seems repetitive if you've started your year reading Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and then you get to Deuteronomy, it's like, I just read this. Yep, you did, right? Because it's serving as a more memorable or like almost like a catechism for the Jewish children. It is put in a succinct way so that people could remember it and follow it. Right, so then you start reading Deuteronomy, and in chapters 3, 4, and 5, you read the law. It's more of a summary than you get in Leviticus and elsewhere, but you see that Moses is recounting the entirety of the law to the Israelite people. He recounts it. He tells the Israelite adults to love God with every fiber of their being, and then he comes to verse 6. These commands that I give you today are to be on your heart. Think about them. Let them be the filter through which you think, act, and make decisions. And furthermore, teach them to your children. Draw their minds to God regularly. Model what it looks like to love God and to live for Him. The call that God puts on parents is massive and incredibly important. It takes intentionality and in focus. And aside from your spouse, your children are your primary ministry. This is why, in part, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:8, that it is better to remain single as he is. That's my paraphrase. But Paul's point in this is not trying to compare singleness and marriage. Paul's point is if you are not focused on ministering to a spouse and to children, you are free to do whatever, whenever God calls you to do. Whenever, whatever. Yeah, you get it. This is what Paul's argument is. He's pointing to the weight that parents should feel in the discipleship of their children. The home life matters. Family life matters. But so does the church family. Because without the church family, what we just talked about becomes all the more incredibly difficult, maybe even impossibly difficult. Because the reality is we need each other. We need the encouragement that comes from being together. We need young parents to be invested in by parents who have come before them. We need the encouragement of young people in discipling and investing in other younger people. And so we come to the importance of the church because that's where these things should take root, should happen. Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll start in verse 12. It'll be on the screen behind me, but we're going to read 8 verses here. And before I do, I want to recognize that Paul here is talking about the unity and diversity of the church, the body of Christ, the unity and diversity of this group gathered here. And he's making a point using the human body as a metaphor that we need each other. And this human body metaphor is not just like we need people who can listen and we need people who can talk. Right? he's thinking holistically. Like, we need people with different passions, with different giftings, with different skills. We need people with different perspectives and teaching abilities and discipleship abilities. Like, we need each other to sharpen one another. Right? Apart from this group gathered together, we miss out. All right, so listen to these eight verses and consider the importance of church and the church family. Just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jew or Gentiles, slave or free. We were all given the one Spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. Now, if the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. We need each other. Right? God put you here in this room, in this church, at this time, in this place, for a reason. And part of that reason is to help this local body be whole. God gifted you and gave you passions and skills to build up his church and further his kingdom. The reality is family ministry here does not work if it only involves nuclear families any more than this church works if we're all holed up in our offices because we're all little academics, any more than the body works if it's one giant foot. Right? We need each other. This is the beauty of the church. We're all different and yet united around this common goal of glorifying God and making disciples. Marrieds need singles to invest in their lives and in the lives of their young believers or their not yet believers. Young couples need older couples. Young Christians need older Christians. And this might come as a shocker, but older Christians need younger Christians to energize, to challenge. Right? What better place to learn about what it looks like to live 60 years with the same person than meeting with the couple that's lived 70 years together. Dan will talk more in the coming weeks about discipleship, but I want to steal a little bit from him. Sorry, buddy. If we're going to be the church, the body of Christ, we must work together to encourage, to sharpen, to challenge one another, to help each other grow in our knowledge and understanding, to sharpen our beliefs and our convictions. We need each other. And if we're going to make disciples for the joy of all people, we have to work together as a family of families. Let me briefly highlight this need for one another from my own life. All right. I hold a master's degree from one of the world's top seminaries. I have a doctoral degree in a doctorate in educational ministry with a focus in family ministry. I'm not telling you that to make you listen to me more or make you think that I know what I'm doing. I'm telling you that to set the stage to be like, no, we need each other. So despite my qualifications on paper, 12 years ago when I entered vocational ministry full-time, I had this wake-up call that while I knew what I was supposed to do from books, I knew the right answers to many questions, I did not actually know how to conduct myself in a hospital visit. I did not know how to sit with somebody whose child just committed suicide. I did not know actually how to perform a wedding or officiate a funeral. But there was a man in my life, his name's Garth Warren, a very dear friend. He's actually the executive pastor that took a chance and hired me with no experience. And he would call me up randomly and say, John, I'm going to go visit this woman. She's dying of cancer. Come with me. And we would go into this hospital room, and I would watch this giant of a man, this college football star, turn into the biggest, softest teddy bear pastor as he prayed for comfort and peace for this woman. And then he would get up and go sit next to this man who was days from being a widower and encourage him and pray and remind him that he is not alone in this, that his brothers and sisters are here with him, right? He'd call me up and say, hey, I'm doing a wedding on this date. You available? Come watch what I do. Right? Not that he had all the answers, just this was him taking somebody younger, less experienced, and taking him along. Garth's background was not ministry. He never went to seminary. He would be sharpened by me by asking me theological questions, and I would be sharpened by him because he taught me how to be a pastor. Right? It was a beautiful back and forth. On paper, I was more qualified than him. But in practice, I can't hold a candle to him. And I can't tell you the blessing that a group, when Megan and I were first married, right? I don't know that I've grown as much as I should have, but I did not know how to be gentle or regularly gentle. I still struggle with this. How to be a consistently loving and selfless husband. But when we were first married, we were invited in by three couples, we'll say, further along in their marriage journey. Right? One couple was empty nesters, two had older teenagers on the verge of being empty nesters. They were established in life and career, and they took 3 to 4 young couples, newlyweds, in to their homes, and once a month we would meet for dinner, and we would have an intentional time of discussion. Sometimes it was just off the cuff, sometimes it was, we're going to watch this study from this conference, and then we're going to talk about it. And I don't think I could actually articulate to you the way that that shaped and formed the way in which I think about my role as a husband and as a father. It's incredibly helpful, right? But I'm the one with the degree that says I'm the expert in marriage and family. Those guys were doctors, some sort of medical physicist, whatever that means. But the food was really good. Anyway, and then conversely, here and over the last 12 years, I've lost count of the number of times that I have met with a student once, twice, maybe regularly. And after meeting with them, I get an email, I get stopped in the hall, I get a phone call, and it's from one of the parents, and they're like, what did you say? We've been talking about this for a year, and it's gone in one ear and out the other. And I'm like, Jesus, right? Like, there's nothing special about me. I just am another voice that God has chosen to use, right? The point in all of this is we desperately need each other. And we quickly don't think we need each other when we don't like what's happening. But the reality is we desperately, desperately need this family. Families need this family. Individuals need this family. Because it is in this family that we will be challenged, that we will grow, and that we will honor God in all things. So, in the last few minutes that I have, let's go to family ministry here. Clearly, Scripture gives precedence, puts weight on the importance of our home life and that family, and church and this family. And I would argue they do this, or they should do this. They should blend together. They should mold together into a family of families. There are implications for parents. There's implications for singles. There's implications for whatever phase of life you find yourself in. Because at the end of the day, we all share the greatest common need. Jesus. I don't care if you're an infant in the nursery right now or the oldest person in this room. Our reality is, apart from Christ, we cannot live for God. We cannot honor God in anything that we say or do. Our desperate need for a Savior is met in the form of Jesus Christ, who came to live and to die for us. And he rose again, offering forgiveness and life now and forevermore. Right? It changes everything. And if this is the greatest need, guess what? You know how to step towards people now. What is their greatest need? Jesus. So, how do we actually do family ministry after looking at the motivations in the scripture? How do we actually do ministry with families here at Redeemer? On Sundays and Wednesdays, so you know, from birth through 12th grade, we seek to seek... The S's are getting hard. We seek to saturate children in the Word of God. Nursery workers are asked to read scripture and pray over infants and toddlers. Now, admittedly, if you walk back there right now, that might be happening. Or it's survival mode because we have age-appropriate expectations for our children and age-appropriate lessons. From pre-K through fourth grade, children learn the stories of the Bible. What does the Bible say? How does that specific thing apply? How can you think through that? And then holistically, all of those stories fit together to tell one big story that we know as the meta-narrative of Scripture. Right, in fifth grade, we take students and challenge them to take what they know of the Bible and start to understand basic doctrine, theology, things like ecclesiology, how the church functions. We talk about things from the Bible, like the work of Jesus on the cross, or the Trinity, baptism and communion, along with how the Bible applies to their life. Like, what does the Bible say about your relationship with parents? Hopefully you've been listening. Sunday school will be easier. Fifth graders are actually talking about relationship with parents today. That was not on purpose. Cool. What does the Bible say about how you think about relationships with friends? How does your faith impact how you view and understand science? Do they help each other? Are they contradictory? We walk through those kinds of things in fifth grade. And then in middle school, we take students, and there's a variety of ways we do this, but the underlying goal of their time in middle school is to teach them how to read, study, and apply the six major genres of Scripture so that they can rightly handle the Word of God. And then in high school, in various ways, we seek to go deeper in theology and Bible study, books of the Bible, in doctrine. Right? All of this aimed at coming alongside parents who have put the child, which Proverbs talks about as an arrow, into the bow. It's been knocked, it's been aimed, and when it's released, it flies straight, and we know where it's headed. Right? There's no guarantees in this life, but the end goal of family ministry here is to send 18, 19-year-olds out into career, military, or college, knowing what they believe and why they believe it, and equipped to actually go and live for Jesus. That's the underlying goal. Now, ultimately, in order to do that, it takes a ton of volunteers. This is not a volunteer pitch, but note it. It takes a ton of volunteers. It takes a ton of intentionality in planning and in teaching and in recruiting, but it is worth it. It is worth it to see children know Jesus. It's worth it to see children know how to open God's word, where to turn to, and then read it and rightly explain it. Beyond the walls of the church, sometimes these things happen inside the walls of the church, but beyond Sundays and Wednesdays, we try to set up opportunities for families to pursue Jesus together in things like Recreate, where instead of VBS, families come, not just to drop off children, but to engage in this night together, where there's a craft, lesson, food, and then following the lesson, parents and children turn to each other and engage in discussion. It's age appropriate with reasonable expectations, but the goal is to help children and parents bond in Christ, bond in fun, and have this shared experience. We do things to help that also, like the mother-son feast and the father-daughter ball, the father-son rendezvous, the mother-daughter tea. There's things similar happening for high schoolers, not the teas, but backpacking trips and things. But the goal of these activities or events is to help cultivate a family of families which take the discipleship of our youngest people seriously. Beyond those events and the regular planning, right, there are general encouragements given to parents to engage in conversations, Christ-centered conversations in the home. Right, one of the ways is follow-up questions in the form of an email so that you know what your kids are learning and how you can continue talking to them about it. I recommend kids' devotionals and kids' Bibles regularly. There's a general challenge to parents coming out of Deuteronomy 6 to let the everyday stuff of life be things that point them and their children back to God. And one of the things that we're going to start working on as a church family of families is a set of prompts that we'll come to in a second that I originally wrote out for my wife and I to walk through, and then I put in the back of a family discipleship booklet that was for a little bit printed out. It was emailed out a couple weeks ago if you want to see it. But I want to end here because I think this helps us understand how the church family and the home family do this. All right, so I want to preface this with, I wrote this specifically with a home family in mind. All right, I'm not going to edit this for you on the fly because I shouldn't take that much more time. All right, but if you have a place in your life in which you are investing in somebody or somebody's, you can easily tweak this, whether it's at work, a small group, life group, whatever it is. You can tweak the language in this and operate with the same kind of intentionality. So, if I remembered to send them, did I remember to send them? Yay! All right. It's been a weird week. I had made it. My family has been sick since January 1st, and I have made it till this week without feeling a symptom. And then this week is like, hey, cough medicine. All right, so this is aimed at the intentional discipleship of our children. Here, these are questions that Kelly and I ask regularly about the ministries that we are doing, obviously with some word changes. But I want to give this to you. Write this down or download the document and you'll have it in your hands. But the reality is this is too big to do on your own. All right, so what do we want to be true of our children when they move out of our home? Sit down, brainstorm. List 100 things if you can. But then take that 100 things and try to get it down to like 5, 6, maybe 8. Make it manageable because you're going to want to remember them. Right? They don't all have to be spiritual, but I would hope the key ones are. But just talking with the people involved in your child's life about what should be true of our kid when they leave our house, when they're done with high school. What should be true? All right, and then from there, we have to go a little more personal. We back up and we say, what do we need to teach and exemplify in our homes in order to see these values instilled in our children? Right? Notice the combination of teach and exemplify. Now, you can say anything till you're blue in the face, but if you continue to do the thing you're telling your kid not to do, they're not going to believe you. So what do you need to teach and exemplify? Third, what needs to be true of us as parents and true of our family values in order to make questions 1 and 2 a reality? What needs to be true of you as an individual, a follower of Jesus, as a spouse? How are you going to go about accomplishing that or making that true of you? And then what is true of our family values? As a family and as parents, what are you valuing with your time, energy, and money? Right? Because once again, what you are exemplifying in where you spend money and where you spend time and the commitments that you make and keep and the commitments you make and break will communicate to your children what is actually valuable as they grow. Then pause and pray over these things. I would suggest starting with prayer as well. Probably should have put that in there. Prayer is helpful. We need lots of prayer. We all do. But pray over your answers. Ask God if they're in line with his word. Ask God if they're in line with what you would have, what he would have for your children in your home moving forward. Then edit them into memorable sayings. Make it so you as the parent can remember it, so that you as the parent can instill these things in your child. Right? It might be a sentence for each characteristic that you pick. It might be an acronym of each word that you have selected. Right? But make it something that is here. It's something that you could even print out or write out or turn into art if you have that skill set. That's one that God skipped on me. And hang it in your house so that it's in front of you. Right? There's ways that you can put this in front to help drive this into their minds. This is part of what Moses is getting at in Deuteronomy 6. Right? Put these things in front of your children. Remind them to your children. And then ask God for help to enact these things in your life, in your home, and in your family. Apart from God's help, we will not do it. And finally, this is where we come to us together, the church family. Right? Parents, you are responsible, you are accountable, you set the tone, you set the direction. But who can you share these things with and ask for accountability and help to invest in your children? Maybe it's a life group, maybe it's a best friend, maybe it's a friend from another church. And who in your life would you want your child to grow to be like? Which, P.S., if your child's meeting with somebody and they're talking about Jesus things, but you think that person is a jerk, they're probably going to grow to be more like that person than you would want. So who would you want to invest in your children? Who can you ask for help and accountability? Right, this is one of the places where life groups and young adults can step in beautifully and come alongside you. You just have to let them. Right? Because the reality is, like we started with, we were never meant to do this alone. We need to step into each other's lives for the betterment of each other, for our own spiritual growth in Christ-likeness. And when we do that, not only is our witness as a church more impactful in this valley and in this world, right? We find that we raise children, whether your own or somebody else's, spiritually speaking, we raise children and make disciples who glorify God and make disciples for the joy of all people. Let's pray. God of heaven, thank you for the value that you have placed on families, on the role of parents and marriages, on the role of children. And God, thank you for the roles that you have called us to as in this family, as brothers and sisters in Christ. God, we recognize that just like any family, this group of people are imperfect and there is fighting and things that we don't like. But God, would you help us to value this church body, this church home? Would you help us to function as a family of families? God, would you be honored and glorified in how our youngest people are treated and taught and cared for? God, thank you for seeing us through this time. Would you help us to leave here in a continual state of worship and prayer to you? In Jesus' name, amen.